Jesus Christ lived an unleavened life. And it was actually very, very crucial that he do so. He became the perfect, sinless sacrifice, without spot, without wrinkle. And he paid the penalty for sin, which was death. He paid for it in order for you and for I to be able to have eternal life. You know, without that sacrifice, we would have no hope. No hope at all. And the Passover, of course, pictures that. It pictures Jesus Christ as that lamb that was looked to all along. But you know, when it comes to you and I living an unleavened life, in some religious circles, there's the thought out there that Jesus Christ did it all, and that there's nothing left for us to do. And yet, brethren, this is actually in direct conflict with the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, which we just observed. You know, that is a part of the plan of God that shows that, of course, Passover showed the responsibility that Jesus Christ had in order for us to begin to become unleavened and to begin to come out of sin. But also the days of unleavened bread show that we have a responsibility as well in that process. You know, the thought that Jesus Christ has done it all and there's nothing else left to do is a thought that has come into over a period of millennia. It has creeped into Christianity, hasn't it? You've probably heard that thought. You've probably heard that concept. Well, today, let's take a look at this subject and let's take a look at it carefully from God's Word, so that we can look from Scripture to see, well, okay, if that's true, then that's fine. But if it's not true, let's understand what is true according to the Word of God. You know, the Scriptures, we're going to reveal a couple of things here as we go through the Scriptures. The Scriptures will reveal that Jesus Christ had a very vital role. I mean, there was something that he did that had to be done and that no one else could do. He had his much vital role to play. And his responsibilities were very, very great. His role was of the utmost importance in order for us to begin to become spiritually unleavened. And we're going to review his role in just a moment. And then after that, we're going to review the responsibilities that we have, that God the Father has given to you and to me, the responsibilities that a son or a daughter of God have in order to become spiritually unleavened. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through the Word of God, verse by verse, and tie into these particular topics. And the first thing that I'd like to review with you here is what Jesus Christ did and is doing, the responsibilities that he had. And then we'll cover some of the things that we have as far as responsibilities are concerned. Well, first of all, let's notice and review and understand that it was Jesus Christ who saved Israel out of slavery and brought them out of Egypt. It was the Word, the one that became Jesus Christ, that brought the people of God out of slavery and out of bondage in Egypt. And it was he that was leading them out as they began to leave. You know, in the same way today, it's Jesus Christ leading us out of spiritual bondage and leading us on a way out of spiritual slavery, out of spiritual Egypt today. There's so many different parallels there. Well, let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1, as we begin to rehearse the role and the responsibility of Jesus Christ that he had with the people of God at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. The fact that it was the Word of God, that it was Jesus Christ that was there, is not well understood in religious circles, and yet God does reveal it here in this particular context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." So Paul is trying to say, I want you to understand a few things here. How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. and that could be better translated or rendered accompanied them or went with them. And notice, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. They ate of the same spiritual meat and the same spiritual drink. And Christ was there leading them out. You know, there's some really striking parallels here. You know, first of all, that it was Jesus Christ that was the God being that was working directly with them and talking to Moses and working with Moses and Aaron and bringing these people out of slavery. And we'll see in a moment it's also Jesus Christ that is leading us out of spiritual slavery. That God the Father has chosen to use Jesus Christ to do that. Notice as it says here in verse 2 that they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And then, of course, then they began their wilderness journey. After they went through the Red Sea, they began their wilderness journey on the way to the Promised Land. And very similar to the journey that we're on, that we enter into a baptismal covenant, don't we? And then, are we there yet? You know, we begin a journey too, don't we? We do. It's a time of testing. And the scriptures talk about that with the children of Israel. Once they went through, and then, you know, the Egyptian forces and the soldiers, of course, got encompassed by that, the Red Sea beginning to collapse again. And all of a sudden, they were free. But a lot of Egypt was still in them, wasn't it? A lot of Egypt was still with them as they began their journey towards the Promised Land. God had to deal with that, and He did it through Jesus Christ. Very similar with us today. After baptism, we begin our wilderness journey on the way to the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is leading us, and we're to follow Him. A lot of various striking parallels there that God utilizes their story to help us to understand our own. And of course, you can even take it further with Pharaoh, and that we have a spiritual Pharaoh that we have to deal with, don't we? Satan, the devil. So a lot of striking parallels in this particular situation. Well, let's turn over now to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 5. And we'll notice here what Christ was willing to do for the Israelites to get them out, and where He was going to lead them. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I'm going to remember my covenant, my promise that I made with them. Verse 6, wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'm going to rid you of their bondage, and I'm going to redeem you with a stretched out arm, and I'm going to redeem you with great judgments. And boy, He did, didn't He? All of those different plagues. I mean, the other nations heard about these things afterwards, and they thought, this is a powerful God that's bringing these people out. You remember the judgments. We rehearsed them, didn't we? Maybe many of you on the Night to Be Much observed, or at other times here during the spring holy days, about the frogs and the lice and the flies and the blood and the darkness and the death of the firstborn and several others, the hail and all of that. Verse number 7. And I am going to take you to me for a people. And I'm going to be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I am going to bring you into the land. God says, I'm going to fulfill my promise. I made promises to your people that there's going to be blessings. He's going to bring them into a promised land. I will bring you into the land concerning that which I swore to give to Abraham. I made a promise that Abraham's descendants were going to be brought into this wonderful land. I swore to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I'm going to give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. So this is what He promised to do. He was going to deliver them out of slavery and bring them through a wilderness and to a promised land. Let's also notice what Jesus Christ did, as is declared in Psalm chapter 105 and verse 36. Psalm chapter 105 and verse number 36. We have a master here that's a very loving master. He makes promises. He keeps his word. Psalm chapter 105 and verse 36. It says, He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all of their strength. And He brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among His tribes. And Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. And He spread out a cloud for a covering. You know, when you're in the wilderness and you're in the desert and it's hot, you know, God provided relief from the heat so they could travel during the day. He spread out a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. And so the fire could provide not only light so they could travel at night, but it also gave them warmth, so because it gets pretty cold in the desert when the sun goes down. God provided all these things. Verse 40, the people asked, and He brought quail. And He satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So we're talking about manna. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. And it ran in the dry places like a river. Because He remembered His promise, His holy promise. And Abraham, His servant. And He brought out His people with joy. And He brought out His chosen ones with gladness. And He gave them the lands of the nations, or the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. And notice also verse 45, and that they might observe His statutes, and to keep His laws. And we'll tie that in a little bit later as we go along. That they might observe His statutes and keep His laws, which of course were for their good, and praise their God. Praise the Lord. Well, let's look over at Luke chapter 4 now in verse 15 and now see maybe some New Testament spiritual parallels in these verses to what Christ is doing today. We know how He dealt, God the Father dealt with, through Christ, with them at that time. Let's see how He's dealing with us today. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 15. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 15. We'll notice the same Jesus whom the Father used to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, the Father is using to bring us out of spiritual Egypt. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 15. Referring to Christ, it said, He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And then there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He'd opened the book, He found the place where it was written in verse number 18. It says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And notice He has sent me to heal. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives. You know, we're talking about people that have been enslaved, that have been in captivity. And it says part of the reason that He came was to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. And I think we're talking about not only physical sight, but we're talking about spiritual sight as well, so that people who could not see could see. And notice, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Other translations say to set at liberty those that have been beaten up. Let's go to verse 20. And He closed the book and He gave it again to the minister, and He sat down, and all the eyes on them, of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened to Him. And as they were all watching Him, He said one more thing. He began to say to them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so it marked the beginning of deliverance. It marked the beginning of deliverance. Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. Take a look there at Acts chapter 26 and verse number 14. The context here is that Jesus Christ is appearing in vision to someone by the name of Saul, whose name would eventually be changed to Paul. And at this time, he was actually persecuting the truth, and Jesus Christ began to work with him. Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, you may remember this encounter when we get there. And Paul is relaying the story of how it happened. Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, he was traveling with a few others. He had some companions. It says, And we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Saul knew he was dealing with somebody of power here in some way. He didn't exactly know who he was dealing with. But so he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And he said, the Lord answered, he said, I'm Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. But now rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I'm going to reveal yet to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And then notice verse number 18. To open their eyes. I think we're talking about spiritually, aren't we? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So that they had been under the power of Satan, hadn't they? And now, in order to turn them from that power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Then we talk about the slavery of sin. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. We talked about the inheritance of Jacob being the promised land. We see here another inheritance now. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let's take a look at another one of Jesus' responsibilities over in John chapter 1, verse 26. John chapter 1 and verse number 26. This was a surprise to the people of the time, the scripture that we're going to turn to here. They'd always thought of a conquering Messiah that was going to come, that was going to throw off the shackles of the Roman government, and that the nation of Israel would rise again to preeminence and dominance and have an evangelistic type of light to the rest of the nations about the true God. They were looking for a deliverer that was going to come in power. Let's take a look here at what it says here in John chapter 1 and verse 26. John the Baptist is speaking here. And this is what he says. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Now there were several religious leaders that came to John the Baptist and they're saying, who are you? And he said, basically, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. And they said, well, then, you know, who are you? And he goes on to talk about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse number 27. In verse number 26, he says, he's among you. Kind of like we heard already in the first message, that the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom, was standing right there in their midst, and they didn't see it. They didn't see it. They didn't know. And John is saying the same thing in verse 26. There stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me, because Christ was born 6 months after John the Baptist, but is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, which is a way of saying this is something significant. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of everyone, the entire world. We're talking about the sin of all mankind. Jesus like a Passover lamb. But they weren't expecting that. They weren't expecting that. It's a little bit easier for us to grasp that concept because we're after the fact. But to them, that would have been possibly stunning because they knew of all the sacrifices that they had done for sin over the generations, over the centuries, among their forefathers and among themselves, that anytime you talked about a lamb, you talked about something that was going to be sacrificed, that was going to die. Because of the sins that you or I had committed, we had to pick out a wonderful, spotless male, first of a yearling, of a lamb to pay for the sins. The lamb had to die. And now all of a sudden, John the Baptist is saying, this human being is the lamb. Notice, who takes away the sin of the world. So they possibly were stunned because they knew the use of a lamb that was going to be sacrificed. And so Jesus Christ had to be sacrificed. in order to take away your sin and mine, the sin of the entire world. He had to die. That's what happens with a sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. What about our role? Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He tells us that we're His sons and daughters. So what about our role? What about our responsibilities when it comes to living an unleavened life? We go forward with the springboard of these 7 days of unleavened bread that we've just had as we go forward now on our journey here through the things we're rehearsing with God's holy days and the meaning that they have. For our responsibilities tie in very, very closely with the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, which we've just observed. And what we're going to find here in a moment is that just as Christ had to die, we have to die. But how? Let's notice Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark chapter 8 and verse number 34. Jesus is speaking to the people around him and to his disciples also here in this context. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. It says, when he called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he says something interesting in verse 35 and noteworthy. He says, for whoever will save his life is going to lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. So he begins to touch on our responsibilities here. Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son of God, had responsibilities. He had to die as a sacrificial lamb in order for us to get the process started of having a de-leavened life. He laid down his life in order for our sins to be remitted. And just as Christ died, he begins to touch on the fact that we have to die, although not in the same way. And we'll look at some scriptures here in a moment. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4. Now there's a scripture here that some Christians believe is a proof text that we no longer have to keep the law of God any longer. I'm going to take a look at this here because this belief, really, this understanding has really undermined the true meaning of the days of unleavened bread and the responsibilities that we have in coming out of sin. Because Christ kept the law perfectly, we don't need to. And so we're no longer under the law. And this is one of the proof texts here in this context that we're going to read about, where it seems that there are some that take this to be a scripture to say we no longer have to observe God's law any longer. And you know, it seems like no question incites a lot of more controversy among Christians of different faith than whether God's law is abolished or whether it's not. Some reason that it's a difficult law. No one can keep it. God came to abolish it. Some churches teach that it's abolished, and they utilize several scriptures, and this is one of them. And we're going to take a close look at this one here to see whether this gives evidence or not as to whether God's law is abolished. So let's pick it up here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, and we'll try to tie all this in together here. What does this have to do with our responsibilities? Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So some say, hey, the law's dead. This is what they're saying. Let's notice verse number 5. And when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, brethren, let's talk about this. You know, some of Paul's writings have not been easy to understand, and even Peter admitted that. I'll just refer to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. You may want to write that down in your notes. But But Peter talks about the fact that, you know, God has given a certain amount of wisdom to Paul that he's written in the scriptures, but some of those scriptures have not been easy to understand, and they've been twisted actually to the destruction of the people who read them, as well as other scriptures, not just some of Paul's writings. But let's take a look here. We're in Romans chapter 7, but let's go back a few chapters to Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Because in this very letter, Paul has already talked about the law as to whether it is void or whether it is abolished or whether it's not. So this is the very same letter. Let's just go back a few verses, a few chapters to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 31. Let's take a look at what it says. Paul says this. He writes this. He says, "Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, this is the very same letter. So Paul's already given us a clear indication of how he views the law, whether it's been made void by faith or whether it's not. He says, absolutely not. Not only has it not been voided, it's been established. Interesting. So is the law void, or is it still applicable today? Is it done away? Is it void through faith? He says, absolutely, certainly not. In fact, it's been established. We've talked over the years, but maybe some haven't heard this thought, but when it talks about beginning to establish an understanding of the truth of God, that, and I'll reference this scripture, Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little," that we have to take a lot of different scriptures together to be able to establish the truth, an understanding of a particular doctrine. And we just don't take one verse and say, that's it. And so this is the responsibility that we have as part of the body of Christ in passing the truth from one generation to generation, that we need to understand what the truth is. And we have to have a whole picture of Scripture sometimes in establishing the truth. So we can't just look at one word or one verse and say that establishes our understanding. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4. And this is one of the first points that we'll make here on this particular verse. That it is converted Christians that have become dead, not the law. It is converted Christians that have become dead, not the law. You see that in verse number 4? Let's take a look at it. It says, "Therefore, my brethren," so he's talking about converted Christians, "you also have become dead to the law." Not the law becoming dead, but you have become dead. So Paul didn't say that the law was dead here. He doesn't. He said, "You have become dead." In what way do converted Christians become dead? You know, we've noticed that it says here that the law is not dead, but you have become dead. And nowhere in this context does it say that the law has become dead. If it had, we'd have to look. We have to look at other scriptures. It's not here in this context. It says you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So what does that mean? If you're a converted Christian, if you've been baptized, you become one of God's sons and daughters, how is it that you become dead to the law through the body of Christ? How is it that this all takes place? Well, we're going to cover some of that here in a moment. Here's a second point I think that's helpful to understand. Second point is being dead to the law involves not having the death penalty hanging over us. Being dead to the law involves not having the death penalty hanging over us. The law says that if you break it, what happens? What are the wages of sin? It's death. It's death, isn't it? So if we break it, then there is a death penalty. That's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where it says the wages of sin is death. Well, in the same book, let's go over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We're going to spend a lot of time here in Romans, most of our time in Romans here. What was Paul trying to tell us? What was God trying to tell us through him? Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. And what's sin? What is sin? Well, thankfully, we've got a definition from the Scriptures, don't we? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. I think the old King James puts it this way, is that sin is the transgression of the law. So, through one man, sin entered the world. And I like it when there's a definition from the Word of God that tells us what sin is. And it says right there, it's the transgression of God's law, of His commandments, of His words. So here we see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, referring to Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. So, brethren, we see here that sin is the transgression of the law. God's law says, because of that, the consequences are death. It's talking about eternal death, ceasing to exist forever. So we want to make sure we understand that. So let's go back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. Because we want to understand that being dead to the law involves not having that death penalty hanging over us because of the breaking of the law or because of sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Okay, that makes sense. It says when we were in the flesh, before we began to understand God's ways and we were breaking His laws, it says we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law helps us to tells us what sin is, shows us what's right and what's wrong. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in you. It's talking about you and me. In our members to do what? To bear fruit. And what was that fruit? Death. It's death. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died. How did we die? We have to die. But how do we die? Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve. We should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Brethren, there's a law of God that it's called the law of sin and death. That if we break God's law, it results in death. Let's notice that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Brethren, we needed to be delivered from that law. We needed to be delivered from that law. We needed Jesus Christ to come. Because if He would not have come, we would not have anyone to have paid that penalty of death for breaking the law. And we would have died. We would have had an obligation. You know, as it says there in verse number 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. The righteous requirement of the law is death for breaking it. It's a righteous requirement of the law of God. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Brethren, the righteous requirement of the law is death. It says we were going to have to die. That there's a righteous requirement of the law. We needed to be delivered from that. And you know the way that we've been delivered from that? It's twofold. It's twofold. And I've touched on it already, and so has Paul. It's death. Christ's death, and we have to die. But in what way do we have to die? Because it's not the same way that He died. Let's notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. We've already mentioned the fact that Christ died so our sins could be covered. For remission of sins, it took His death to do that. His responsibility was fulfilled. We have a responsibility as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. Brother, we notice that in order to escape death, in order to escape eternal death, somebody had to die. And it says that Jesus Christ bore our sins on his own body in the tree, and that we, having died to sins. How do you and I die to sin? How do we do that? Because apparently, there's a death that we have to die. How is it that we die to sins? Paul keeps talking about it. Now Peter's talking about it. It's a different kind of death. We have to die to sins. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. How do we die to sin? Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. Is it only through Jesus Christ's death, or do we have a part to play when it comes to dying? We're going to see we do have a part. Christ had a tremendous part, but he did what we couldn't do. But he did not do it all. We must also die. But how? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul says. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue, in other words, to break the law? Shall we continue to transgress God's commandments, that grace may abound? You know, I think Paul understood that some people are going to come to that conclusion. They're going to misunderstand what I'm saying, and they're going to come to the conclusion that, shall we continue to sin then? It's okay to do that? That grace can abound, and the more we sin, the more grace comes in? He says, absolutely not. He says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin? And it's noteworthy again, he says that you and I have to die to sin. How do we do that? How do we die to sin? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says, if we've already died to sin, why would we want to continue to live in a sinful way? Why would we want to transgress the law? That's what sin is. By God's own definition, in the Scriptures. Verse 3. Or don't you know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So this theme of death just keeps coming up over and over and over again. Verse 3 says Christ died, and then it says we're baptized, and then it says we're baptized into his death. Verse number 4. Therefore, so that's a transitional word. He's beginning to help us to understand. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a different way, in newness of life. Brethren, something had to die. Something in you and me had to die in order for us to escape eternal death. It's not only what Christ did, but it also says we have to die. Verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Brethren, how are you and I united with him in the likeness of his death? He begins to explain in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Brethren, our old man, for those of us that have made a commitment to God, and we came to the point where we said, you know what, there's got to be more to this life than what I'm living, and I don't like what I am, and I don't like what I've become, and I'm going to look to my God, my Creator, and I'm going to commit myself to Him. He says we come to the point and we enter into that covenant of baptism, that baptism covenant, that we're buried with Him when we go under the water of baptism. And that old man stays there. With Christ, dead. And a new man comes up out of the waters of baptism and begins to live a different way of life. A new way of life. So he's beginning to tell us, it says that we die in the sense that the old man is crucified with Christ. Wow. You know, in a sense, not that we have dual personalities, but we're, in a sense, we come out of there and we see that old person in the grave and he's dead. And I was talking with one of the Southern Minnesota members, and he said to me, he said, you know, he said, Dave, he said, I'm still digging. And I didn't know what he meant. I'm still digging. I said, well, what do you mean you're still digging? What's that mean? You're still digging. He said, I'm still trying to keep the old man buried. Keep him where he belongs. Dead with Christ. So that that righteous requirement of the law can be taken care of. Now, Christ had a role, and we have a role too, don't we? To keep that old man where he belongs. Crucified. We crucify the old man. Wow. He's crucified so that the sins or the body of sins, as it says here, might be done away with. Or some translations say destroyed. And then it says here at the end of verse number 6, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. After this death has happened, who are we going to obey? Who are we going to obey? Are we still going to continue to sin? Because then we'll become slaves of sin. Or are we going to be a slave to God? And a slave to righteousness? And to obey a different master? Notice verse number 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Wow! He who has died has been freed from sin. This is pretty deep stuff that Paul is trying to help us to understand. For he who has died, it's not talking about Jesus Christ's death, it's talking about yours and mine. But he who has died has been freed from sin. How? Well, we've talked about it in verse 6. The old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Verse number 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more and death no longer has dominion over him. Brethren, that's why we want to be in Christ and in Christ. Because death no longer has dominion over him. Death has no power over him. Verse number 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Brethren, he died, and then he was raised. And then he said, okay, Father, I'm still going to live for you. I still have your thoughts in mind, your will in mind, your purpose in mind, and I want to still be used. Use me how you can. I'm going to live for you, is what Christ says here, or what he says about Christ here in verse number 10. And then notice verse 11. Likewise, referring to you and I, likewise, you also, he's talking to you and me, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, quit sinning. He tells you and me that. Quit sinning. Your old man has died and your new man needs to live in a different way. So likewise, just as Christ died and then rose and then lives to God, it says in verse 11, likewise, you and I do the same thing. Maybe in a little different way, but we still have to die and then live a new life. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we reckon ourselves dead to sin? Because the old man is crucified with Christ and we do our best not to resurrect him. Stop sinning. Jesus Christ told the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you either. But go and sin no more. Verse 12, therefore, in other words, what's the point of all of this? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Brother, don't let sin, which is the transgression of God's law, is God's law dead? No, it's not dead. It's not dead. It's still there. It's we who have to make efforts that we are not alive to its penalty. We have to die and leave that old man where he belongs. You know, when someone is dead, the penalty's been paid. When someone is dead, the righteous requirement of the law has been paid, and they no longer have an obligation. That's why Paul keeps emphasizing that we need to die. We need to die to sin. Verse number 12, therefore don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It can still reign there. It can still reign there. The law is not dead. It's we who have to die. It can still reign there. We can still sin. Don't let it reign in your mortal body that you should serve or obey it in its lusts. Don't obey sin or serve it. Verse number 13, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Paul says don't do that. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Verse number 13, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I guess I just read that. But present yourselves to God as being alive from God. Tells us to begin to live a different way of life, doesn't he? As we learn from the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Verse number 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. Brethren, we're fortunate to be under grace. The law still exists. It's still there. And we're not under its penalty if we've died to sin and we're living a different way of life. We can still sin. But if Christ would not have come, if he wouldn't have said, I'm going to be gracious to you and I'm going to pay your penalty, we wouldn't have had any hope. So it was his graciousness to his Father that said, I'll go, and I will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. There will be a death that will fulfill that requirement. But we have to die too. Brother, let's turn for a moment. I know that grace has been utilized by some to believe that we don't have to keep the law of God, but let's understand that actually grace teaches just the opposite. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This is an important scripture here for us to know. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Because grace actually teaches us to keep the law of God. Let's let God's word explain that here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll come back to Romans here in a moment. There are so many people that twist the meaning, misinterpret the meaning of grace. And some of Paul's writings have been thought by some to do just that. Say we don't have to obey. But it doesn't teach us that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. This is one of Paul's writings. Let's see what it says here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and we can certainly be glad that that happened. That Jesus Christ appeared to you and to me, and for all of mankind for that matter, it's our only hope. And notice teaching us. What's it teach us, verse number 12? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lusts, we should live a different way. We should live soberly and righteously and godly right now. In this present age. This is a very important scripture for us, brethren. To make sure that we understand to counter the thought that the law has been done away because we're under grace. Saying we don't have to obey the law because we're under grace. But grace teaches us that in verse 12, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, is what it teaches us. Verse number 13. And looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I should say so. That is our hope. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us. So he did his part. He died. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Talking about breaking the law of sin. That's what he did. He redeemed us because we did break the law of God. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. And notice, and to purify himself, for himself, his own special people. A new person, a new man, a new woman, a new people. purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. He's telling Titus, and he's telling you and I here as we read this, that the grace of God teaches us to obey him and his ways of righteousness. No longer to live a lawless life, but to live a righteous and a godly life. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We could be so thankful for that. For you are not under the law, but under grace. We're not under the law. We're not under its penalty, its righteous requirement. But we're under grace. What then? He has to make sure everyone understands. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Shall we sin because we're no longer under the penalty of God's law of sin and death? Shall we go ahead and sin? Paul had to make this crystal clear. He says, certainly not. Absolutely not. Don't get the wrong idea is what Paul is trying to straighten out anyone that might. He says, don't you know, verse 16, that to whom you present your slaves to obey, in other words, that's eventually going to become your master. Whoever you present yourself as a slave to obey is eventually going to become your master. Don't you know that whom you present your slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? It could still happen, can't it? It could still happen, even to converted people. It can still happen. Sin can still corrupt. Sin can still enslave. Sin still works like leaven. Begins to work and corrupt and to change the ingredients to which it's mixed, and we can still be a slave to it. Today, right now, and it can still lead to death, even to converted people. We can become alive to the law again after having died to it. We can become alive to it. What do I mean by that? We'll cover that in here in just a moment. Rather than being dead to the law or sin, we can become alive to it again and its consequences, and we don't want that. That's what Paul is trying to warn the brethren here. He says, you don't want that. We don't want that either. Verse number 16. Don't you know whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or notice, or of obedience. Obedience to what? I think you know. Or of obedience to God's commandments or his laws to righteousness. That's where it leads. It's where it leads. It leads to righteousness. God says over and over again that death is the way out. Maybe not the way that we thought. Christ's death and our own death is the way out. We leave the old man in a watery grave of baptism, crucified with Christ, and we embrace a righteous man that God is trying to create in you and in me. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse number 18. Having been set free from sin. Brethren, we have to be set free from it, from its consequences, by dying. By dying. So it says in verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. God says, you and I serve a new master now. We serve a new master. No longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. Verse number 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, I think it's noteworthy here, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So when you served sin, you were free from righteousness. And now, of course, what he wants us to do is serve righteousness so we can be free from sin. Verse 21. What fruit did you have in those things of which you're now ashamed? Because the end of those things is death. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God or of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And in the end, everlasting life. No longer slaves of sin, but slaves of God, which results in fruit. What kind of fruit? Good fruit. Holiness. And in the end, everlasting life. We have a new master. We no longer serve sin, which is the transgression of God's law, but we serve God. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. There's very encouraging scriptures here. Romans chapter 8. We'll take a look here at a few verses here in this chapter. Pick it up in verse number 1 here of Romans chapter 8. Notice the encouragement here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice, who do not walk according to the flesh, but they're walking according to the Spirit. It's a new man. It's a new man or woman. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's drop down to verse number 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded is death. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Brethren, I think that verse 7, I don't think we understand just how our natural mind works. The carnal mind is enmity against God's ways and His commandments. That is the way, apparently, we tend to be wired. We don't want to obey. We don't want to obey God's commandments. It's just something that's in us. And I don't think we realize just how deep it can go. In verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And it should be no surprise that there's a thought out there that we don't need to obey it. We don't need to obey it. We can transgress it. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot be or cannot please God. Let's notice verse number 18 in this context here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not easy to keep the old man dead and buried and the new man living a new way of life. But there's a future coming. It's going to be unbelievably good. Let's notice also verse number 28. In this same chapter, verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many to come, many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Verse 31. For what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And brethren, God is for us. You know that. Verse 32. He did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. We've touched on that already. And how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God and who is making intercession for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, we're killed all the day long for your sake. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor any height, nor any depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. Brethren, those are very encouraging scriptures. They're very encouraging scriptures. But we have a responsibility, don't we? We have to die. Not the same way that Christ did, but we still had to die. And we have to live a different way of life. Not to be enslaved again in sin, but begin to obey a new master. Brethren, I touched on the fact that we have to die. The law is not dead. We have to die. We have to die. But we could become alive to the law again. Let's notice that's possible in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. These are sections of Scripture that so many don't understand, but God is eventually going to open their eyes. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let's consider one another, is what Paul is writing here. God is inspiring this. Let us consider one another. Why or how? In order to stir up love, in order to stir up good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together as in the manner of some. So some had started to decide not to assemble. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And we can't exhort one another if we're not here. And so much more as you see the day approaching. I think we're talking about an evil age, an evil day that's coming. We're going to need each other, brethren. We're going to need each other to encourage one another. But now, notice verse 26. For if we sin willfully. So if we break God's law willfully. I think willfully is the key word here. Sinning willfully shows an attitude, not just somebody, you know, I slipped up, God, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry, I'm going to repent of that, and I'm going to go forward and try not to do that again. I think we're addressing an attitude here. It's almost like saying, God, I don't care. I understand clearly this is your way, but I disagree, and I don't care, and I'm going to make a willful decision to disobey. So I think we're going a little bit further here when we talk about we sin willfully. Notice, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So someone has come into a relationship with God, Jesus Christ, and then they sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, the one we've been talking about that Christ had done. But, verse 27, a certain fearful expectation. God sets our expectations beforehand, a fearful expectation of judgment and of fire indignation that will devour the adversaries here. So we're talking about some pretty serious stuff here, aren't we? God says you become dead to the law and its consequences, the righteous requirement of the law. You became dead to it, but now it says we can become alive to it again here by sinning willfully. Let's notice another scripture that addresses that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Peter touches on this as well. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 18. He says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, he's talking about some false teachers here in this context, who begun looking for a following for themselves and not rightly dividing the word of truth. He says they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. Brethren, he's talking about these false teachers have actually began to influence people that have actually already escaped, as it says, those who live in error. So we're talking about true people of God here. They'd already made themselves dead to the law and its consequences. They've escaped. It says they're able to influence some of these people. Verse 19, while they promise them freedom or liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Peter says the same thing that Paul says, for by whomever a person is overcome, you're brought into slavery or bondage to that person or to that situation, by whom also he's brought into bondage. Basically, they were overcome by sins. Verse 20. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again they become entangled therein. They'd already escaped. They had escaped. They were dead, in a sense, to the sin and its consequences. They had no longer been serving sin. It says after they've escaped those things, and then they're again entangled in, they've gone back. And notice, and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to having to known it to turn from the holy commandment. We're talking about God's commandment, His commandments, His laws, His way of life that had been delivered to them. Verse 22, but as has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So God cautions us here through Peter. He says, leave the old man in the grave. Leave him there. Not to be resurrected. Not to become alive again to the law and to its consequences. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. We'll go back to Romans. Paul has so much to share with us here in this particular book. He's talked about the fact that we need to die like Christ died, not in the same way, but we still have a death to die. He also tells us we have a sacrifice to make. Jesus Christ was a sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice. We have to give ourselves as a sacrifice as well. We're following in the footsteps of our elder brother. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you, he's pleading with them, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So now we see we're following the example of our elder brother, not only in dying, not dying the same way that he did, but dying nonetheless. We also follow his example as far as the sacrifice. Again, not being sacrificed in the same way. In this case, a living sacrifice. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service as a servant of His. Verse 2, and not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, this new person, by the renewing of your mind. So it has to do with the things we think about, what's happening between our ears, the things that we do. We'll definitely act eventually in the thoughts of our mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Verse number 9, talking a little bit about how we behave. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling, hold on fast to what is good, and to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. He's our master. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. What a wonderful hope that we have. And be patient in the times of difficulty and tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in talking to God in prayer, and distributing to the needs of our brethren, of the saints, and being willing to be hospitable, and to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus Christ did. Verse 15, and rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. We have a oneness with one another. Verse 16, and be of the same mind. He keeps talking about the sameness toward one another. And don't set your mind on high things, but associate with those that are humble. So spend time with those that are humble, but don't be wise in your own opinion. And he goes on to say so many other things here in this context. In verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brother, let's turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Breaking God's law has a consequence. It's death. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true right now. But we can escape it. We can be free from it by dying. Did Christ do it all? He did a lot, but he didn't do it all. God's sons and daughters all have responsibilities, and we have ours as well. Christ's death was important, but our death is also important. The old man needs to stay in the grave. No longer a slave to sin, but dying to sin. And becoming a new man and a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. Let's finish up here with Romans chapter 6 and verse number 22. It's a very encouraging scripture here. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 22. We'll end with this, brethren. It says, but now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life.